We turn to the Gospel as recorded by Luke, Luke chapter 22. And we'll begin to read at verse 54, Luke 22, 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. Now begins our text. And a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Many other things blasphemously spake they against him, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together, led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. That is, what ye say is truth. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Thus far the reading of the gospel record. Our text consists of verses 56 through 62 of Luke 22. And I want to read just one other passage here concerning Peter's denial, and this is lifted from Matthew. This is 26 through 74, the final denial. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Whenever one chooses to preach a passage involving Simon Peter, there is always a concern and a danger. The concern of the preacher is that he ends up focusing on the wrong person. That large, expansive, emotional, impetuous disciple, rather than on his Lord, who was silent and quiet. And the danger is that a congregation has a greater interest in the disciple rather than in the disciple's Lord. And one says, oh good, a sermon on Simon Peter. Now, we both, beloved, must guard against that. Simon Peter is involved, but this must not be a sermon about Simon Peter, revolving about Simon Peter. Throughout church history, the Lord has had a way of using personalities with large, expansive, emotional, impetuous characters, characteristics. All I have to do is name one more in addition to Simon Peter. Ever hear of a man named Martin? You can give me his last name. Luther? Always fascinating to read things about Martin Luther and how he would react and respond in his hyperboles and all the rest. But very often when the Lord has chosen to use such a personality in his service, he has had to first cut that person down to size, lest that person, that man with his personality, see center stage, or even in his exuberance, kind of demand too much attention. Beloved, in the incident that we have here, Simon Peter is one who is cut down to size so that he may learn proper self-evaluation. And the proper evaluation of self was not this: Lord Jesus, I am a bit superior, you know, to others. Of all the band of the disciples, you know, Lord, I'm the one you really need. And I'm the one on whom you can really rely. No, Simon Peter, I do not need you. I may use you, properly formed, but I do not need you. You need me. And you need to put the whole of your reliance in me and my power and my wisdom and my grace. This event, beloved, is a most illuminating event. It illuminates Simon Peter concerning himself and his own proneness to folly and his own weaknesses and what he was even susceptible to and capable of, even as a believer. Such sin. But it is especially illuminating concerning Jesus of Nazareth, Christ and Lord, whom he was willing to love and does love, and what he was willing to endure for those whom he so loved. The venom of the whole of the world as it turns against him. Every insult and every demeaning slap and speck of spittle. Betrayal by one of his own and having to endure that one, knowing his hypocrisy. Being forsaken by all. And then even denied by one of the inner band. That comes to focus in this passage. As Matthew pins it, I know not the man. Notice, doesn't even name him. I don't know this Jesus, as if he doesn't even have a name. Who is this Jesus? And certainly not, I know not my him as my Lord and as my Savior. My, no, you may do with the man whatever you please. That's all he is, a man. Much more than a man, was he not? But he was the Son of Man, and he was the man of sorrows. And beloved, in the end, this passage revolves about the man of sorrows, what he was willing to endure in the hands of the wicked and their judgment for our sakes, and what he was even willing to endure and suffer from this beloved disciple, and mind you, going the way of suffering to preserve the very one who was denying him. What a friend. What a friend. You know him? I do not ask whether you can give the doctrinal definition concerning his person and natures and so on. I mean, do you know him as your Lord, your Savior, on a daily fashion, and are willing to be identified with him, even if it might cost you status and certain friends and a place in society? Do you know him that way? Because, beloved, in the end, it's worth it. Whatever one might give up for being identified with this Jesus, what one receives in return far outweighs what one thinks he is losing. The friendship of this man of sorrows, beloved, is a value beyond anything else in this whole world. And that's what this disciple, beloved, learns. The relationship doesn't hinge on my befriending him. It hinges on his faithful friendship to me and to you. I know not the man. Friendship denied, painful self-knowledge gained, a necessary self-knowledge gained, though in a painful way, and a record and a relationship preserved. Friendship denied. To set the scene is not so difficult. Christ has just been arrested by a mob, as Judas Iscariot has led that mob of armed men to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went purposely to await Judas Iscariot to come to arrest him. Christ is arrested and bound because he allows it, of course. But he doesn't simply allow this, beloved. He orchestrates this. He orchestrated it when he said to Judas Iscariot in the upper room, "What you do, do now." And Judas Iscariot realizes the whole of the plot and his whole conspiracy with the priests of the church is known to the Lord. And if he doesn't act now, he will be of no use to those murderous priests, and he will be out 30 pieces of silver. And so he goes out into the night to alert Caiaphas the high priest. The plot is known. If you're going to make use of me, you have to make use of me tonight, now, because as of now, I'm out of the band, and I will not be able to lead you to him where you can take hold of him in secrecy and in the night. So, Judas Iscariot has knocked on the door, informed Caiaphas, and Caiaphas decides, we have no choice, now is the best opportunity, and he sends messengers into the night to gather the Sanhedrin. And that's why Jesus is led bound first to the house of Annas, as we're told in a parallel gospel account, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and really with Caiaphas served as the high priest, he and some of Annas's other sons, as we're told by ancient scholars. And they are, of course, stalling for time. So Caiaphas can gather the Sanhedrin, and they can do some rearranging of their plot and of their plans. Christ has thrown out the window. What they have, of course, fought. We will do so in the secrecy of a night after Jerusalem has emptied out and the Passover is done. And we can do so in quietness and in secrecy. And who will really be the wiser exactly who has put him to death? And so, first to the house of Annas, and there is some mocking and ridicule and abuse that takes place there. And then the word comes that Caiaphas is ready, the Sanhedrin has gathered, and they lead Jesus bound from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. House of Caiaphas, the high priest, is in the shape of a horseshoe, as many of the more palatial places were, residents were back then. Fence across the opening, a gate through the fence, and then a courtyard. And this evening, as Christ is led through that fenced courtyard into a room of the residents of Caiaphas, the fire is burning, and they begin to decide together how they're going to arrange this and somehow legally put Christ, that is lawfully, put Christ to death, because they need Rome, of course, now to be involved. And as they have led Christ into the house of Caiaphas for his interrogation, two of the disciples show up. Our passage only speaks of Peter, Simon Peter, but if you go to the Gospel as recorded by John, you read in 18:15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. John never names himself by name. He's either the disciple that Christ loved or that other disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Related somehow to the house of Annas and Caiaphas, maybe because his mother or father were of the tribe of Levi, but somehow related and known. And so when he appears at the gate, the maid who keeps the gate gives him ready access. But Peter stood at the door without. So John follows, goes into the room, and bears record to some of the interrogation, which is why there's an eyewitness even to the interrogation that you can read in the gospel accounts. And after listening for a while and seeing how they are abusing his Lord, John suddenly remembers that Peter is standing at the door, and went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake to her that kept the door, and brought Peter in. So he speaks for Simon Peter as an acquaintance, and the maid opens the gate, and Peter follows John into the courtyard. And another gospel account says that the maid leads him to the fire. In her own, says she goes to the fire, and as he sat, earnestly, closely looked upon him, and said, "This man was also with this Jesus, the one who has just been arrested." She simply really just makes an observation. There's no indication she does this with any malicious intent, just for the sake of conversation. She says, "Oh, here's another one of his disciples who has shown up." Peter, however, sees it as a threat. He wanted to remain anonymous. He knows full well that there is evil in the air, and that this mob and the high priest mean mischief to Christ, and that his very life is at stake. And if they take this Jesus and put his life at stake, does not this jeopardize my life and my skin as well? And so you have the first denial recorded here. "Woman," he says before them all, because she has alerted those around the fire. This is one of his disciples. "I know him not. I don't know what you're talking about, and you don't know what you're talking about." After a little while, another sees him. And we're told that another gospel account that he'd moved away from the fire a little bit and went to what they called a porch, maybe gone up on a balcony, two-story edifice, and stood maybe trying to look into the door of this interrogation. But as he does that, another says, "Thou art also of them. I think I recognize you. Heard you say down by the fire you didn't know him, but I'm quite sure you're one of his disciples." And so you have the second lie, the second denial. Peter is a bit panic-stricken. This is getting known wider and wider. Somehow he must cover it up. Children, how do you cover up a lie? May happen, you know. Your parents say you're not supposed to go someplace. You take it upon yourself to go that place anyway, and you come home, and your mother asks you, "Well, where have you been?" Well, you have two choices. Say, "Well, I went where I shouldn't have gone." Or you can say, "Oh, thy servant went no whither." Recall that quote, that word? A certain Gehazi asked by Elisha, "Where have you just been, Gehazi?" "Oh, thy servant went no whither." He had just, of course, followed Naaman in order to get some of the money and clothing that had been offered to Elisha. "Oh, thy servant went no whither." "Oh, I didn't go any place. I obeyed." And then you sit down for supper, and your sibling says, "Well, how did you enjoy such and such? I heard you were there." What are you going to say? Going to acknowledge it? That's one way to cover it up. You acknowledge it, say, "I disobeyed, I lied, I ask your forgiveness," and then in your prayers, you ask for forgiveness in the name of Christ, and it's covered by his blood, and it is taken care of, you see, cast into the sea of everlasting forgetfulness. It's covered. Or one can decide, "I'll try one more lie. I'll have to lie again. Oh no, that's just a rumor. I didn't go there at all." But as the poet says, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, and now one is stuck, and now what if it's brought up again? How far down the road is one going to go with this lying and this attempted cover-up that is known to men and to God?" Peter chooses the second, of course, acknowledges nothing. "You don't know what you're talking about. I know him not." And then we read about the space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed this. They have the interrogation. They have to decide what they're going to do. And then, as this interrogation comes to a conclusion, another turns to Peter and says, "You've been denying that you're his disciple, but I'm quite sure you are. In fact, I know you are." And he positively identifies Peter as one of the disciples of this Jesus of Nazareth, as we read in John 18:26, "One of the servants of the high priest, being the kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Didn't I see thee in the garden with him? I was there. You're the one who had the sword in his hand and swung it and hacked off the ear of my relative, my cousin. Don't deny it.'" And then he hears this, and Peter has now either to own up to it or to continue his denial, and decides, "I'm going to continue my denial," and now he does it with a vigor. And as he begins to deny it, the others say, "Would you stop denying it? Your speech gives you away. You're a Galilean. His disciples are made of Galileans, and you've been positively identified, and you speak just like a Galilean with your accent. Stop denying it." And Peter is panic-stricken, and he begins to deny, beloved, with a vigor. You must understand that when this denial takes place, this last denial takes place, they are leading Christ across the courtyard. The interrogation has come to a conclusion. They have decided that they're going to have to involve Pontius Pilate as the judge. because they can't put Jesus to death themselves. Rome would not allow that. Any execution had to be approved of by Rome. Otherwise, these Jews might decide to start executing Roman soldiers, you know. So they have to involve Pontius Pilate and Rome. And how are they going to do that? And they finally come up with some charges they're hoping will stick with Pontius Pilate concerning him, and why he must get rid of this Jesus and do the will of the Jews, of the leaders, because, you know, he's the one who is a insurrectionist and is stirring up rebellion against Caesar. He has that potential. And if you don't do it, Pilate, this is, of course, the day in which all of Jewry is here for the Passover, and we're celebrating really our deliverance from Egypt, kind of our Independence Day. And if you don't do what we say, we could stir this whole city up into rebellion and riots in the streets. And then where would you be, Pontius Pilate? You can't keep peace and order in this nation. We have leverage. They have decided what their leverage is, and they are taking Christ now bound to be tried by Pilate, and the nation will prevail upon him to send him to the cross. It's at that time that Peter denies his Lord, and we read that he denies him with cursing and swearing, as we read in Matthew chapter 27. With cursing and swearing, he says, "I know not the man." In other words, hearing the identification, "You are one of his disciples," he adds some blasphemy, some damnations. And then we read swearing. That doesn't mean just more blasphemies. That means he even says, "I take God as my witness, as my judge. I know not the man." Imagine denying God's Son and then saying, "God, judge me if I'm not telling the truth, and deal with me as a liar if I'm not telling the truth." That kind of a oath, calling God as his witness in the name of the denial of God's own Son. The lamentable fall, beloved. And then two things happen in quick succession as we read, and immediately the cock crew. While he yet spake, the cock crowed, the rooster crowed. That's the beginning, beloved, of a new day. Interesting, we call that Good Friday. Why in the world should we call that Good Friday? Shouldn't we call it Evil Friday? Was there ever a day on which more evil was perpetrated upon an innocent man than Good Friday, that Friday? All the devils of hell, lies, and one who was righteous, the righteous one, is condemned to death, and a man has to wash his hands of it, as it were, knowing full well that his judge, he had just sent a innocent and a righteous man to his death. And the animosity and the hatred, because they fear indeed that this Jesus is the Messiah, as he has said, and we don't want this one as our Messiah. Evil Friday. And yet we call it Good Friday. Why? Because it's on this day, beloved, that Jehovah God in his wisdom even uses the greatest evil to accomplish the greatest good, the salvation of his people, sending his Son, innocently condemned to death, that he might die on behalf of the guilty and the damn worthy, on our behalf, and secure our salvation. You meant it for evil. God meant it and uses it for the greatest good. Good Friday. But then this also, the rooster crows, and this is why I am using the Luke passage. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. The Lord turned, beloved, and looked upon Peter. He's being led past the fire, you see. He's bound. Undoubtedly, he hears some of Peter's blasphemous words. And as the rooster crows, he stops and he turns. In the midst, beloved, of his own affliction and anguish, knowing what he's facing, how he's being abused and the judgment that's going to be passed upon him and facing the cross, in the midst of that anguish, he remembers his disciple. And he looks upon him. How? How do you think Jesus looked upon him? With anger? With disgust? With a kind of wrath, if you will? You have just denied me, Simon Peter, and betrayed every kind of friendship? Well, if you have disowned me, understand, I have disowned you as well. You've chosen your course, and now you must live with it and die with it. We're done. No, beloved, you know that's not how he looked upon him. He looked upon him with wounded love. Simon Peter, what have you done? What you have just done wounds me deeply that you should not even pretend you know me. But even what wounds me more is what you have said concerning God and brought him into the picture and what you have made yourself worthy. Peter, how could you fall so low? And yet he looks upon Peter, beloved, and it is in the way of a compassion and a mercy, even in the middle of his wound and hurt. Beloved, I know not the man. Is that how a friend responds and behaves when the life and well-being of a friend is at stake? This friendship? This is friendship. You and I have an acquaintance, and I kind of value the acquaintance, but you understand if being acquainted with you and associated with you is somehow going to jeopardize my well-being and my status, well, you understand we won't be able to go very far down the road. You can't expect me, for the sake of our friendship, to suffer whatever it's costing you. You're on your own. You take care of yourself. I'll take care of myself. In other words, when it's convenient, you're a friend. But if it's going to cost me too much, you have to understand, each man has to look out for himself and his own well-being. I can't be associated with you when you're in this kind of a predicament and this is your status with others. That's not friendship, is it? Friendship is one who says, I hear where you're at and I want to know that I'm there for you in your need and I will speak for you as best as I can and try to encourage you in every way possible, and inconvenience myself as well. Call me. I'll be there. I'm your friend, in your need especially. Let others say what they will, but I think better of you. That's friendship. Although understand, beloved, friendship does not mean this, that because another is your friend, that means he has your open approval. Everything he does, everything he says, you approve of. No, no. And because I'm a friend, I will never cause you any pain. Now, it may be that a man befriends another, and in your friendship you have to cause the other some pain. As Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, who as a friend will tell you something you need to know. You can self-evaluate and maybe have a change of perspective as you are required. True? Friendship. I'll give you an extreme example. a home, a family. A fire breaks out, and you have a child, and the child in the bedroom is burned, and you go and you save that child, and you take that child, and they run him to the hospital, and he's been burned on his arms and his belly and his legs, and of course they put gauze on and bandages, and they wait to see how severe it is. And you go back in a day or two, and they say, it's a pretty severe burn, and we are going to have to do some scraping of the skin, painful as that may be, if he's going to have healthy skin. And you have to, as a parent, go in and sit by the child, maybe a son 10, 11 years old, and say, son, you're going to have to undergo a procedure. It's a painful procedure. They're going to have to scrape that old burnt skin away so that you can have new healthy skin. I love you, but this is necessary. And they do the process, and you sit by the bedside of that child as they go through this very painful process, and it pains you almost as much as it does his. But it's for his well-being, for his health. So here, beloved, Peter needed new skin. No, I do not say he needed a new heart. He had a new heart. But he needed a change of character and a change of self-evaluation and self-estimation, did he not? And this is the process that the Lord had determined he would have it. Understand, beloved, Peter needed this because, well, you can say he thought too highly of himself. But it wasn't simply that he thought more highly of himself than he ought to. That can be true, of course, of every one of us. There's always a bit of pride. We have to beware of thinking too highly of ourselves. But it wasn't only too highly of himself. It was himself in comparison to others, so that when it came to others, he kind of despised them, or is he very, very suspicious of them, and he saw himself as superior to all the rest. And he makes that very plain, of course, in the gospel as recorded by Mark, when Jesus says in Mark 14, all you shall be offended because of me this night. It's written, I will smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered, and then I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter says to him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I, Jesus says, this night before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, I would die with thee. I will not deny thee in any ways. Lord, as for the rest of these, yeah, we know that's very well possible. That's very well likely, but not me, Lord. Don't you see, I'm of a superior sort. That can happen, you know. We begin to imagine we're of a spiritually superior sort. You see that, right? That I'm of a superior spiritual sort. But what in the world do you think of yourself, man? You think you're not susceptible just like everybody else? Somehow superior? Superior to whom? You think too highly of yourself. And you despise others? Demean others? And this man is going to serve as an apostle? To be a servant and minister when he thinks himself to be spiritually superior, and not identify himself with those to whom he ministers? He cannot serve as an apostle with this not only high self-appraisal, but his low estimation of all the rest, even if they are disciples and people of God. And so, beloved, the Lord gives him over to temptation so that he may learn things concerning himself and be exposed in his own eyes concerning his own weaknesses. Something we always must be aware of and beware of, Lord, lest the Lord teach us in the same fashion, beloved. He denies his Lord. Don't think, beloved, it's because he lacks courage, natural courage. Simon Peter did not lack natural courage. This is the one of all the rest who took the sword in his hand and was ready to fight that whole mob single-handedly if he had to, and took a whack at a man. And then, of course, Jesus says, Peter, put that sword back in the sheath, because he who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. And this is not how you're going to advance my kingdom. You're not going to be able to defend yourself as you confess my name. In fact, Peter, you are required to be passive. you are to be willing to bear reproach. And when someone does you evil, what? Well, you may do evil in return. When they do you evil, you will do them good. And simply suffer them to assault you in my name and do with you in the end what they will. Is that your nature? It's not mine. I have the right to defend myself. You say that about me. Don't I have the right to say this about you? Why not? You provoked it. You're first. That's how our children behave on the school ground, right? Is that Christianity? No, it's not Christianity. But it's very, very natural. You understand, beloved, why this takes grace and grace and more grace, and that when one actually does behave that way and in return for evil actually gives good, it is a demonstration this one indeed must be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. There must be in him some new man, some grace that is working, because who does that naturally? To bear his reproach and then not to respond in kind? Can't we defend ourselves? Only by the word of God, beloved, and by those kinds of reproofs. But we become like Christ, in some points of view, defenseless to return good for evil. And that, beloved, was not Simon Peter at this point. Why not? Well, because he was too self-confident, beloved. And that's what Christ also has pointed out in passage that we read here in Mark, that Christ is in the garden, he's praying, and he cometh and he findeth them sleeping. And he saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Notice he singles Peter out, because he knows Peter is heading for a lamentable fall. Peter should have been praying, beloved, to face whatever he had to face, seeking the grace and the strength that God alone could give. But no, Peter is thinking, I'm Peter, I'm the rock. Others may be susceptible, others may be fearful, others may fall, but not me. Peter as the rock. Self-sufficient, don't you see? And so, beloved, defenseless, not having prayed, remember that day by day, the need for prayer, or we also are like clay in the hands, putty in the hands of the evil one. Now he has to learn, I am no different than others. He has to learn concerning his own weakness, his own susceptibilities, and he has to learn my need for Christ, the strength that is in Christ, the grace, the Spirit, day by day. O Lord, arm me for the battle and give me the strength I need, or I fall. But he had not prayed. He was self-sufficient in his self-confidence. And you have this lamentable fall. And so, beloved, self-knowledge, that he might be a man with a different skin, if you will, and a different character as he would live as an apostle. What we can be thankful for, beloved, is that this is a record that is preserved. It's a striking thing, you know, that this is a record that is preserved. Here you have the sin of a man, black on white. And it's going to be sent throughout all of the churches as they write these things down. You can imagine Mark, close friend of Peter, saying, Peter, I've come to the incident now of the denial, and I'm inclined to write it down in detail, but I hesitate to do that, Maybe I should just put it in kind of an anonymous way and just say there was a certain disciple who, following Jesus, denied his Lord and expressed a great sorrow for doing that. And just leave it that way. A disciple denied his Lord, fearing for his life, and was filled with sorrow following. And Simon Peter would have said, "Oh no, you don't. You put it down black on white. All three denials, and even the cursing and the swearing as well." Imagine, beloved, commit some sin, some rather serious sin. And when he realizes, I'm going to write it down, and I'm going to send it to the whole of the family. Say, please, I've confessed the sin. Spare my name. Don't write it down and send it to the whole of the family. Who knows who's all going to read this or put it online, push the button, and there it goes. Let's cover it over. Beloved, you may be sure when they wrote this down, Simon Peter did not object. He said, "Oh no, you write it down all three times in detail. Because in the end, what's important is not my name. What's important is the name of my Lord. My Lord who loved me even unto death, that Lord, for his sake, and the mercy that is in him, that others might also know what a Lord of mercy, what a faithful friend he is." And so here it is, beloved, record preserved for our sakes, that we may know Simon Peter's Lord as he ought to be known. But also the relationship is preserved, isn't it? The friendship. Why do you think Christ went to the cross? Beloved, the rooster crows. It's the beginning of a new day. In many ways, it's the beginning of a new creation. You know, that Good Friday is the first day of the new creation. Go back to the dawn of history. Adam and Eve, who did what? They turned their backs on the friendship of God. Who needs God as a friend? We'd rather have a piece of fruit. We don't even know this God as our friend. We think he's a deceiver. He has deceived us with what's good. And they turn their back on the friendship of God. And there's consequences, aren't there? But consequences, though there are, who appears to Adam and Eve in a visible form but the Lord God himself? With what? The mother promise, beloved. The mother promise. You are filled with grief, Eve, as though you despair, as though there can possibly be no salvation for what you have done. This is my word. There's going to be the seed of the woman, and he's going to come and undo what you have done, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent and his seed. He's going to have the decisive victory. But to accomplish that victory, he himself is going to have to be wounded, even unto death. His heel, you know, bruised the heel, wounded unto death. To accomplish what? The crushing of the head of the serpent and his seed and death itself. And Christ suffers that death. He goes to the cross and he says, "Father in heaven, in light of what Simon Peter has done, calling judgment upon his own head, take that judgment and put it not upon my disciple Simon Peter, put it upon me and treat me as though I am the blasphemer and as though I have made that evil oath, and crush me and take my life, and I will serve the sentence of thy wrath." And he does, beloved, even unto death. "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." And Christ lays down his life, and he plants his body as a seed in that grave, don't you see? The seed of the woman is planted in that grave. To do what? To arise on the first day of the week and to bear fruit. His own body, beloved, is the beginning of what? Of the new creation, of the new manhood. The head and the body and the rest of us shall follow, don't you see? And that's how we, beloved, and face death. That's how this congregation can face death. That's how the Yunkers can face the sentence of a coming death. Christ has been in that grave before us, and he has entered that grave to remove the curse and the sting. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory. I thank God for my Lord Jesus Christ. He has been there, beloved, and he has arisen with healing in his wings to turn that place of death not as a curse, but as a doorway into glory and to heaven itself on behalf of those whom he so loves. Beloved, I'm reminded in this fashion time of a hymn, O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. And this Lord Jesus did not forget Simon Peter. He did not disown Simon Peter. It's striking what you read in Mark chapter 16. Christ arose from the dead. The angels show the women the empty tomb. They say, he's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that they shall see him as he said unto you. Tell the disciples and Peter. And they take that message to where the disciples are gathered in another upper room where the door is locked. And they say, we have seen angels. And this is the message. They said, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. And Peter says, would you say that again? The disciples? Yes. The disciples and Peter. Peter, he has not forgotten your name. You're still his. And he will talk to you as well, because he loves you yet. He is yet your friend. The friendship, beloved, the friendship is preserved. A painful way, but the Lord knows how to deal with his own. And beloved, there is no friend as faithful as this Lord Jesus. You know him? I trust you do. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel that thou dost give us to a Lord and Savior as faithful as thy Son, who was willing to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, even though we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Yet he does not hide his face from us, but he looks upon us in mercy, and with his power gathers us to himself. May we go forth by faith and live as his disciples, willing to bear his reproach and unashamed of being identified with him in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.